Woe to you, Torah scholars and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the monuments of the tzaddikim. And you say, if we'd been alive in the days of our forefathers, we wouldn't have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. O snakes, brood of vipers, how will you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Because of this, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and Torah scholars. Some of them you will kill and execute at the stake, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And so upon you shall come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Amen, I tell you, all these things will come upon this generation. Hi, I'm Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we explore the historical context of Scripture and talk about how it bears on our own behavior and witness as image bearers. You can find my teachings on my website, theancientbridge.com, and contextforkids.com, as well as on my YouTube channels, accessible from my websites. You can also access past broadcasts on my podcast channel, characterincontext.podbean.com, and my context books for adults and families are available through amazon.com. And my podcasts are also available on iTunes now, for as long as that lasts, because they said they're getting rid of it now. You know, boy howdy, this week is going to be chock full of historical tidbits, because this week is just chock full of damning polemic spoken against the Messiah's opponents. And the section that I read at the beginning of the broadcast is from the Tree of Life version. It's a Messianic Jewish version. I really like it. As you guys know, if you've been following me, I go back and forth between the Tree of Life version and the English Standard version. The Tree of Life version, I like it. It's the one I've been studying with lately, but when I need an interlinear and all that stuff, my Logos connects to the English Standard version, so I use them both. And sometimes I occasionally will throw in something else if I think it highlights something that I wanted to highlight. Now this is part 8. Or 9, if you include the one on the Pharisees, of our series on the woes of Matthew 23. And this is the 7th woe. The section I just read for you, like I said, was from the Tree of Life version. And I used it first, we'll use the ESV later, because I wanted to mention the Tzaddikim and their monuments, and the Tree of Life version says Tzaddikim. Before we start out with that, it's an important Hebrew word to know. Some words are more important and more pertinent to the first century life than others, and that's a good one. Now, before we start with that, remember that this section of Scripture is different from most of the rest because it represents polemic speech. That was part 1 in this series, and if you haven't seen it, please go back. It's actually kind of funny now. It wasn't funny at the time, but the insults people would use against each other in the Greco-Roman world as different philosophical schools would battle each other. They'd try to undermine one another while vying for supremacy over the hearts and minds of the people. Now remember that in those days, the word philosophy was a way to embrace good. It meant a way to embrace good and shun evil. In the ancient world, and differing philosophies had different strategies for what that looked like. So you got the Epicureans and the Stoics among the Greeks. Those were different philosophical schools. As a result, they would compete for students in order to teach them how to follow their ideas for the reformed society so that all society could shun evil and embrace good. Of course, not everybody always wants to do that, right? Now, in the first century, according to Josephus, who was a first slash second century Jewish historian. He was actually priestly. He called the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots as the four main philosophies within Judaism. You know, each one had a separate vision for what a faithful life to God looked like. Each one used polemic against the others, and polemic, as you recall from other teachings, is a fancy word that means Hellenistic insults. The Essenes were actually the most prolific about insulting their rivals. Oh my gosh, you would think they weren't even talking about other Jews who were keeping the commandments. They were so vitriolic at times. They each wanted to become the group which would define Judaism. But none had enough power to reign supreme over the people. Polemic speeches and writings would denounce other schools of thought as hypocrites and would lodge a series of pretty much standard complaints against one another as to why they were dangerous and leading people astray. You know, and this is exactly how the gathered crowds in Jerusalem would have understood what Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, was doing. So this wouldn't have been weird. Yeah, this was part of the Greco-Roman culture of which first century Judaism was very much a part. And, you know, not everything that is Greek is bad. The synagogues came out of Greek and Greco-Roman associations. So did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. You know, you didn't see denominations in the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament. They didn't have denominations. They didn't have factions. They had the kings and they had the priests and they had everybody else. But, you know, you didn't have these competing philosophies. That's very Greco-Roman. Also, the disciple-teacher method of teaching. That was brilliant. That was completely Greek. It was a good system, and so it still exists. It still works today, having houses of study, Greek. So, you know, good government is good government, good laws are good laws, good systems are good systems, regardless of who comes up with them. So, all right, where are we at? Okay, now, up to now, Yeshua has leveled charges that they were power hungry, and Josephus agreed with this. Egotistical, leading people astray by leading them away from the kingdom, teaching people how to make false oaths and thereby bringing shame on God and his temple, tithing in an exemplary way, he credited them with that, while not caring one whit about the vulnerable who were the recipients of the tithe. They were more concerned with their private definition of ritual purity while neglecting the circumcision of their own hearts, which is a repeated theme in the Torah and the prophets. And that they were utterly defiled within and also a defiling influence. He also called them lawless. Think about it. I mean, they kept the commandments better than we do. They knew more about the commandments than we do. They were able to actually keep the feast instead of just pretending like we do. Because, you know, we can't do any of the stuff, hardly. We can do a few things, but we're not doing them in the place. We're not doing them. It's just without the temple, we can't really do it. Let's be honest. I mean, they went so far above and beyond where we are on steroids. Okay, I'm not saying the Pharisees were on steroids. I'm saying their commandment keeping was on steroids. You know, and all that, and they were called lawless. What could be worse? Well, this week we're going to find out. What could be worse? Now let's look at this scripture again in the ESV. And this starts in Matthew 23, verse 29. It's going to go through 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of which you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Okay, so we have like 9 things here. 1, we have the tombs being built for the prophets. 2, we have monuments for the righteous. 3, we have the Pharisees and scribes claim that they aren't like their forefathers. 4, we have a challenge from Yeshua to go ahead and finish their father's work. 5, we have the accusation that they are a brood of vipers. That is a fun piece of context, by the way. We're going to have fun with that. 6, we have a prediction about exactly how they will finish their father's works. 7, we will see the result of their works. A prediction about the result of their works. 8, we'll have a problem with some manuscripts. And 9, another prediction. But we're not going to cover that until next week, because it actually belongs with the next few statements that we're not going to have time to go into this week, because we've got a lot. So let's start out with some archaeology. And you know, I love archaeology, and you probably do too, because nothing else would probably even compel you to sit here and listen to me for an hour when I should be writing instead of talking. I know it. I hope you'll look this up online later. On the western slope of the Mount of Olives, which faces the Temple Mount from the east. So the Mount of Olives is on the east side of the Temple Mount, okay? So, but this is the western slope. So this is the slope that's nearest to the Mount of Olives. In the first century, before the Common Era, a magnificent tomb was built for Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who you know as post-exilic prophets, which means prophets after they return from Babylon. After exile. They lived during the 5th and 6th centuries before the Common Era, during the Medo-Persian occupation of the Holy Land. And they were considered to be the last official prophets, especially as far as scripture goes, especially. Okay, so although later medieval Jewish and Christian traditions both designated these as legitimate tombs built for the prophets, the earliest of the tomb dates to the first century before the Common Era, and Yeshua himself lays the building of these tombs on modern people of his time. So Yeshua and archaeology are in complete agreement here. And remember, you know, when people were writing in medieval times, a lot of the people were writing, most of them had never, ever, ever, ever been to the Holy Land, and they never would go to the Holy Land. And if they saw a certain kind of architecture, they wouldn't know Greek from, you know, ancient Jewish from ancient Israelite from Frank Lloyd Wright. Literally. Okay. So, now, the Tree of Life version, I don't use the Living version. Don't freak out. The Tree of Life versions, it said TLV on my notes here. Whoa. Okay, so the Tree of Life version says monuments of the Tzadikim. And the English Standard Version calls them the monuments of the righteous. Same thing. Good translation here. Righteous ones in English is a direct translation of the Hebrew term Tzadikim. Herod the Great was actually responsible for building magnificent monuments in Hebron and Jerusalem. At Hebron, he was responsible for making a magnificent monument to the graves of patriarchs, which we find the citation for this in Josephus's The Jewish War 4, 532, which was historically recorded to be well-marked and still exists to this day. Okay? He also made a monument at the entrance of David's tomb, and we see the historical citation for this in Josephus's Antiquities 16:182. Herod did these things as well as other things like the rebuilding of the externals of the temple in splendor in order to ingratiate himself with the Jews, who considered him to be an outsider, even though his father was a convert, albeit forced, to Judaism in the time of John Hyrcanus, who was the son of Shimon Maccabeus, the last of the Maccabean brothers. The Jews resented an Edomite being placed over them, being a descendant of Esau instead of a genetic Jew descended from Isaac. Because Herod did these things in order to make the Jewish power players accept him, unsuccessfully, he might have built these specific monuments to make the Pharisees and the scribes, Torah scholars, happy. Thus, Yeshua would lay the building of the tombs and monuments at their feet since it was done to please them. These people just weren't wealthy enough to do it themselves. And, it says they decorate it? What did it say? You decorate the monuments of the righteous. So Herod built them. And the Pharisees and the scribes and like would obviously decorate them. I guess I don't know what that means. Probably not putting up wallpaper. Let's just stop because I'm getting silly. Let's stop. Okay. But then we get to the third point, that the Pharisees like to claim that they never would have participated in the killing of the prophets. Now, this one always just makes me laugh, but I wince at the same time because I know very well what it is to personally say, I would never. And then God allows me to be tempted in such a way. He doesn't tempt me, but he allows it. And I go ahead and do the same thing. And he does this to humble us. It's like, oh, you would never, would you? Boy, wait until you see the temptations I've been artificially protecting you from while you get more mature. You think you're so mature? Let's see what you do on your own. And he lifts his hands and then you do it. But generally when we say I would never, it's because we've actually never been given the opportunity, or we just haven't experienced that temptation in that context. But it's always because we think we're somehow superior to the people who have made different choices. That's something we never want to do because we have no clue what we would or would not have done if raised in a different culture, in a different time, or if our lives were at stake, or our children's lives, or if we were angry enough, or someone disagreed with us on social media, etc. Actually, I know what that's like, that last one. But this is exactly what the Pharisees were being addressed as doing, okay? I can't tell you how many times I've seen people shout loud and proud that they would never deny our Messiah, only to go ahead and deny him, and not only that, but become those who are his enemies and preach actively against him. There ain't no such thing as I would never, except in our own deluded and egotistical imaginations. The Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation for a reason. Did Yeshua say this because we would never do bad things, or because he knows that if we had half a chance, we would? I say from personal experience, it's the latter. So the Pharisees are saying, well, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We would have listened to them. And the exile to Babylon would never have happened, and Solomon's temple would still be standing today. We'd still have the Ark of the Covenant. We'd still have the original menorah. We'd still have all this stuff. How exactly like us do they sound? Arrogantly assuming much, and conveniently assuming much with no proof at all. But as a response, Yeshua delivers a damning challenge. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, finish what your fathers began. Let that sink in. Finish what your fathers started. All they did was reject the prophets. You know, you've already rejected John, and now you are rejecting right here and now the Messiah. There is nothing worse. And yes, many would come to belief later, and many Pharisees and scribes were believers even now, but who did not want to publicly profess faith in him. But at this moment in time, as a group, they were rejecting the Messiah in the presence of the people, just as they had rejected John. And not only that, they were actively working to make sure the rest of the Jews rejected him as well. Because it's never enough for us, is it, that we reject someone? We got to make somebody, we got to recruit allies. We got to make sure that if we reject someone, everybody's got to reject them. It's like this sympathetic thing. We don't feel nearly as comfortable with our decisions unless there are like 4 million people standing behind us, right? It's like we feel that there is credibility in numbers, but not always. I could get, you know, I could deny Yeshua. Hopefully I would never do that. And I could get 1 million people behind me, but it doesn't give my decision any more credibility. It just makes me feel more legitimized in what I have done, which is why when the anti-missionaries, people who preach against Yeshua as Messiah, they get a hold of someone and they deny Messiah, it's not enough for them to just privately do it. Oh no. Oh no. They live their life to trick other people into doing it too. Anyway, that was a rabbit trail. I apologize. Now, they rejected John. They were rejecting Messiah. They were convincing other people to do it too. And there is an excellent chance that if we were in their shoes, so would we have done it. We can never afford to forget. Forget that, you know, or we will be just like the people who hear the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who, after hearing the Pharisee say that he is not like the tax collector, turn around and say, "Thank God I'm not like that Pharisee," and thus miss the whole point. And yes, I know what you're thinking right now. If you've never heard me say that, it's like, oh crud, that's exactly what I say. When I get to the end of that parable, you know, so much of Yeshua's teaching, so much of the teachings in the Bible, you know, we put ourselves above the people we're listening to, but they were never meant to be taken like that. The Bible is a mirror that shows us the best of God and the worst of ourselves. You know, I mean, do we think that we're better than people like Abraham, who lied and his wife was put into jeopardy, or Lot, who tossed his daughters to a rape gang, or David, who had an idol in his bedroom big enough to be put in his bed, or who sexually assaulted one of the wives of his mighty men and then had him murdered? You know, we say we would never, but we didn't live in that culture. We don't know the temptations. We don't know what it is like pretty much to experience real fear or real power where we would even have the opportunity to do those things. No, they're us. And every time we read anything, and the Pharisees should have known this, every time you read that somebody did something, you say, oh God, please save me from myself and please save everyone else from me too. Because I don't know what I would have done. But I can't say I wouldn't have done that. We have to be so careful, or we're going to be like the first century Pharisees and scribes. Because you think that before the Holocaust that any Germans would have ever said that they were capable of that? They would have said, well, we would have never done anything like that. Of course they would have. Of course they would have. And if we were there, good chance we would have too. We've got to be very, very careful. Very, very humble in what we ascribe, in what virtues, imaginary virtues we ascribe to ourselves when we are not in the same situation and have never been tested. Be right back. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to the second half of Character in Context. This week we are in part 8 of our series on the woes of Matthew 23, and this is our 7th and final woe and our second to last teaching. So, here we go. We're getting to the juicy part now. So, now Yeshua is going to go farther than he ever has before, and because this charge is the most severe. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Wow. Now this is very similar to the words of John the Baptist. Here we go in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In Matthew 12, 34, Yeshua says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so we want to take it in context with the rest of what's going on here. They are using their authority and influence with the people, not only to reject the Messiah, but to encourage the rest of the Judeans who, you know, the Galileans came down with Yeshua. They paraded him down. They ushered him in to Jerusalem in victory, and all the locals were going, "Who the heck is this guy? He's not one of us. He's not from Bethlehem." And so they are using their influence because they're losing honor, they're losing status, they're losing position because here's this miracle worker, this young not very young. As at the time, 30 was actually pretty old. I did a teaching, I think that was episode 2 or episode 3, yeah. Not that young. He was an elder in the community in some ways. So how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, during these days, there was a specific... This is fun, okay? You'll want the kids to hear this. There was a specific belief about how serpents reproduced. I mean, you know, serpents in that area of the world meant vipers. Not rat snakes. Not garter snakes. But poisonous serpents. Here in America, we have rattlers and copperheads and cottonmouths, and in the Near East, they still have them, they have asps and cobras and such. Vipers are venomous with large fangs. Some are aggressive and some are shyer, but they're all deadly. Which is why I don't like the serpent translation in some Bibles, because not all serpents or snakes are aggressive and deadly. Many are harmless. You guys know this. The Tree of Life version that I quoted from at the beginning rightly uses vipers instead of serpents or snakes because that is culturally appropriate. Or geographically appropriate. Now, Herodotus, who wrote in the 5th century before the Common Era, so this is 500 years before Yeshua, in his History, Book 3, said, "It is found that when the male and female come together at the very moment of impregnation, the female seizes the male by the neck, and having once fastened, cannot be brought to leave go till she has bitten his neck entirely through, and so the male perishes. But after a while he is revenged upon the female by means of the young, which, while still unborn, gnaw a passage through the womb and then through the belly of their mother, and so make their entrance into the world." Yeah, and you thought your birth experience was negative. Now, Pliny the Elder, who was a contemporary of Yeshua, you may call him Jesus, Natural History, Book 10, 82. "In mating, the male viper puts his head in the female's mouth, and she bites it off." He does this willingly, evidently. Not bright, okay? "The female bears the eggs inside her until they hatch. She then gives birth to one of them a day. Since she may bear up to 20 young, the ones not yet born become impatient and burst out of her sides, killing her. Alrighty then. You know, and those are actually the least strange accounts. The ones from the Middle Ages are wild, and some are not at all appropriate for a general audience. Boy, howdy. But these are the beliefs. These are the scientific beliefs at the time of Yeshua. They did know that vipers give birth to live young, that they didn't lay eggs out. I think it's called oviviparous, or... I should have written it down. Mostly they don't lay eggs. But they didn't exactly have zoos where you could watch the life cycle, and nobody really wanted to accidentally stumble across a viper giving birth. You didn't want to come across a viper at all, and you certainly wouldn't want to have one anywhere near you. So the bit about killing their moms was ridiculous, but it was the common belief. So Yeshua's insult here is worse than it would appear. Not only are they labeled as vipers, poisonous and sly and dangerous, but also as creatures so murderous that they would do violence to their own mother. Now, I'm not going to get Hebraic... Now, you know what? I'm going to do it. Okay, I'm going to get Hebraic on you here. And it might be a real mind-bender, but please, please just listen. Don't get angry. And please just toss this information. If you don't like it, if you get angry, whatever, I'm just going to tell you this. When my dear friend, who is a serious scholar into ancient Jewish thought, taught me this years ago, I told her I was angry, but mostly I was angry because I couldn't argue against it based on the scriptures as a whole. It took me about a year before I was comfortable with it, and I don't teach this myself, really. I rarely do it. In Hebrew writings, biblical and non-wisdom was always portrayed as a woman, and indeed in extra-biblical Hebrew writings up until about the 4th century, the Ruach, the Hebrew word for spirit, was also portrayed as feminine. It was only in medieval times and later in the Middle Ages that the male pronoun started to be used. Now, we're so adverse to any part of the Godhead having a feminine attribute that people tend to react and get angry. I mean, I did. But wisdom is always portrayed as feminine, okay? Christianity changed that understanding. The fruit of the Spirit were all feminine attributes, most of which were not highly prized in ancient males. Peacefulness, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, humility, and meekness. Those were womanish, weak qualities, and considered shameful in the ancient world when men possessed them. So... And you can feel free to disagree with me here. This isn't something I push on people. This is just a side thing, okay? Yeshua might have been accusing them in terms they would understand of doing violence to wisdom, to the spirit that operated in the prophets, and most notably in himself. Killing their mother, killing the spirit of wisdom. Just a thought. Now we can move on. Okay, now we're going to move on to stuff I can actually prove. To you, through archaeology. Actually, you know, if I did a long thing, I could prove that too, but... Well, I'm not going to do it. Okay, so let's just read this one more time here, and just so we keep focus, because this is a lot of information. Woe to you, scribes and... So this is out of the English Standard again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments to the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you, prophets and wise men and scribes, some of you whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Fill up the measure of your fathers. Okay, this harkens back, of course, to the times before the exile. Isaiah said, therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers, and he who exults in her. That's Isaiah 5:4, and Sheol, of course, is the grave. Isaiah 27:8, measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. 47:9, these two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. Jeremiah 13, starting in verse 24, I will scatter you like chaff, driven by wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. We keep seeing measure, 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 measure. This is wrath language. Exile, threatened with exile language. This is the language of God warning his people, specifically the religious leaders, both appointed and self-appointed. Does this apply to every single Jew, as churches in the past have taught? No. Wrath is never all-inclusive. There are always the faithful. But they suffer. The faithful suffer too, for the sins of the leadership. Now, many Jews absolutely accepted Yeshua as Messiah, and it is estimated that as many as 1 in 5 came to faith in him during the first century. That's an enormous number. Let's look at Isaiah 65, starting in verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. But right now, at this moment in time, there is a showdown going on between powers in Jerusalem. Yeshua versus the religious elite who have, by and large and publicly, rejected him and have influenced others to do the same. Yeshua makes a prediction. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood on the earth. First, this is important. I send you. This is divine authority language. This is the sending out of prophets, something that no mere man could ever claim to do, not even a king. This is Yeshua speaking as a divine entity who has the authority to send out prophets, wise men, and teachers of the law. This is a divine pronouncement that when they persecute these people, they will be working against God himself in rebellion and will thereby, become just like their forefathers, responsible for innocent blood. And in next week's teaching, we will see the shocking pronouncement as to what the penalty will be. It's easy to miss when we aren't familiar with judgment, exile, and temple language. Now, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. It's a damning proclamation. This is no casual insult. This is no insult at all. This is judgment of God language. Yeshua then goes on to show the magnitude of the guilt they will carry for rejecting him and influencing others to do the same. All the righteous blood from Abel, who was of course killed by his brother Cain, to the prophet Zechariah, who was killed in the temple itself, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar, Yeshua is grouping them together with the actual murderers, not because they're going to play a part in the passion itself, Because they're never even mentioned once in any of the passion narratives of the crucifixion. But because through their undermining of Yeshua, they more than anyone else created the atmosphere where it was even possible to have him killed by the Romans. They laid the groundwork. And those who do not accept him after the resurrection will continue to persecute God's messengers, people like Paul, who persecuted the early Jewish believers who, remember, might have represented 1 in 5 Jews. The early church was entirely Jewish. The early evangelistic movements were also entirely Jewish. This was an intra-Jewish struggle, not Gentile versus Jew. This was competing philosophies to the proper way to be a Jew, so we could call it the fifth philosophy. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, Messianics. Or they would have been called Netzarim, I believe. So, we're going to get to our next point here. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And I called him the prophet Zechariah above. That's not what it says here. I'm sorry. When I say Zechariah, I always want to say prophet Zechariah. He's actually one of my favorite biblical prophets. Okay, now. So, we're going to get to a historical bit here. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Jewish writings across the board, and I mean a lot of commentators have commented on this, and this is in the Talmud, this is in extra biblical writings all over the place, and in the New Testament, are notorious for confusing the 30 different biblical and extra biblical Zechariahs for one another. That's right, 30 different Zechariahs. Zechariah the son of Berechiah was the Zechariah who had his own Bible book. He's actually a prophet. As we see in Zechariah 1:1, it specifically says Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. He wasn't killed in the temple. The Zechariah killed in the temple is found in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. And remember when we talked about corpse defilement? Having human blood spilt in the temple is huge. It gets mentioned. That'll be important later. Then, okay, so here's 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22. Starting in, I just said, verse 20. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he say, "May the Lord see and avenge." Okay, so the king stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. In First Temple times, in the Temple of Solomon's times, that would have the court of, wouldn't have been the court of Israel. They didn't have a court of the women. That would have been the court of the priest. Between the temple building itself and the altar, there was a space there, okay? And it was very, very holy ground. Holier even than the altar. Not as holy as the holy place or the holy of holies, but it was in that middle ground there. This is extreme holy ground. So what we have here is probably a scribal error at some point. Or perhaps the author of Matthew mistakenly added in. Remember, they didn't have Bibles at home to consult, and it would be easy to confuse the different Zechariahs. Now, the funny thing is that during the middle of the second century, somebody tried to fix this problem. The author of the Proto-Evangelium of James, denounced as fake by Origen and clearly not written by the first century by James, contained a fantastical story of quite a number of things. The first being the virgin birth of Yeshua's mother Mary, supposedly born to a stinking rich family, rich enough to be able to sacrifice 12 lambs, 12 calves, and 100 goats. The events described in the text, if they were written by a Jew at all, were written by a Jew who was so far removed from first century context that he didn't understand the priesthood or the temple. Zechariah was portrayed as living in Bethlehem, yet working full-time in the temple. But since the time of David, priests only worked 2 weeks a year plus the feasts. The high priest of verse 8, named Zecharias, was portrayed as going into the Holy of Holies on a day other than Yom Kippur, which is impossible, for the purpose of inquiring of the Lord whose Mary's husband should be. In addition, there was no high priest named Zecharias in any recorded history. And we know all the names of the high priest from 153 BC on solid, okay? The high priest at the time, when Mary was 12, according to the timeline of this writing, would have probably been Simon ben Botus or Matthias ben Theophilus. There was no Zecharias. When Mary turns up pregnant later, Joseph is actually made to undergo the ordeal by water, which is also nonsense. Because that was only for women. I believe Mary went through it, but I can't prove it, but Joseph wouldn't have gone through it. Starting in verse 22, it presents the story where Zecharias, John the Baptist's father, is killed by Herod the Great's men for hiding John the Baptist during the time of the slaughter of the innocents. But if a priest, and the account seems to be saying that he was the high priest, which he wasn't, was killed within the temple courtyard, then Josephus, a priest, would have recorded it in his writings. It would have been major news, the defiling of the temple with a human corpse. Anyone who knows anything about Judaism and the temple would never have written such an account if they meant for it to be taken seriously. If, however, it was simply midrash, then it was written to promote certain concepts and was not meant to be scripture. In any event, this is not historical, and we can be absolutely sure that the Zechariah mentioned in Luke was not murdered on temple grounds. It would have been mentioned not only in the Bible, but by men like Josephus and Philo and possibly even the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. After all, Josephus even mentioned an effort by the Samaritans to defile the temple with human bones. And this was far worse. About 9 of the Common Era, when Judea was administered by Coponius, who was sent out by Quirinius, the Roman governor of Syria. These things occurred during the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we call Passover. It was a custom of the priests, the gates of the temple in Jerusalem were opened after midnight. And then, when their opening first occurred, Samaritan men coming into Jerusalem in secret began to scatter human bones in the porticos and throughout the temple. So the priests, who were not accustomed to such things before, managed the temple with greater care. That's Antiquities 18:29-30. If the murder had occurred, it would have been written about. There are so many other ridiculous things in that account as well, like the little girl Mary being placed on the steps of the altar when the altar had no steps. It was actually commanded in scripture that there be no steps going up to the altar. And no priest would have ever brought a child onto the platform, and especially not a girl, only priests and those who were very briefly laying their hands on their sacrificial animals in Shemitah were able to go up there. It's unthinkable. So no, this was not the father of John the Baptist who was slain, and it hadn't been recently, but the son of Jehoiada, the high priest, hundreds of years before. One of these days, I might actually do a full-length teaching debunking the proto-evangelium of James, also known as the infancy narrative of James. It's basically a rewriting of the birth story of the prophet Samuel. Origen was correct. This is bogus. So, back to the scriptures for this week. It ends with this in most Bibles. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What things? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week. And it's a heartbreaking teaching. It really is. This studying this in depth has really changed me, has really been heartbreaking, and it's been a learning and humbling experience for me, and I hope that you're getting a lot out of it. Anyway, so that's it for this week, and we will see you next week to talk about the consequences for rejecting Yeshua. Take care.